If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We spent the last few weeks on this passage, and I'm convinced for good reason. I think this is one of the best places for us to turn as we study what God's Word says about our conscience and about a strong conscience and a weak conscience. So we'll be looking through the chapter this morning again. Let's pray together as we start. Father in heaven, as Pat played our offertory Word of God speak, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, would you through your Word speak to our hearts this morning? Lord, we come here because we want to hear from you. So Lord, your Word now is powerful in our lives through the Spirit who dwells in us. So Father, pray that you'd give me the authority and the clarity to speak the oracles of God this morning. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us all together as we hear what your Word says about how to live together. How to live together as a body that loves you and loves one another, even through differences of conscience, Lord. So will you speak to us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as I was getting this sermon ready, I kept thinking about the old Cub Scout competition, the old Pinewood Derby. You ever heard of it? How many people heard of the Pinewood Derby? Oh, yeah. Now, the other incarnation a lot of people know about is the Awana Grand Prix. That's the same sort of thing. One way or the other, whatever version you're talking about, the concept and execution is pretty much the same. It's a long gravity-powered track with grooves cut into it where you set down a car that you've carved out of a 7-inch block of white pine, and you add the weight to it till it comes out to exactly 5.0 ounces. And they have, like, you know, these incredibly fine scales that I think they probably borrowed from a powdered metal plant, you know, in order to get it exactly 5 ounces. Goes down to a thousandth of an ounce or whatever. Now, if you've been to one of these races, or if you've been a competitor, you know how these things play out. Some of these cars at the Pinewood Derby or the Awana Grand Prix, they look like they were made by a master craftsman at Santa's toy shop, right? I mean, they are beautiful. They sleek, shiny, exquisite detail. And you put them on that gravity track and they just flash down that track straight and true like they were an arrow shot from a bow. Then there's the car that I had. That carved out with an old rusty hacksaw and painted with leftover watercolors, and it would wobble down the track about a half second behind the rest of the cars. And I wasn't always that bad, but it felt that way, right? You know, I did the best I could. You know, I tried to make it go straight. You know, I tried to make sure that it looked good and it was fast. But I always came away from those races thinking the same thing. Oh, I should have done better. My car wasn't good enough. I should have worked harder. Spent more time making sure those axles were on there right. I should have done this and should have done that. So I always felt inadequate. Then there was the other reaction that I would have. I'd look over at those flashy, speedy cars that would win handily every year, and I would take cynical notice of the fact that those kids never touched their own car. Right? Their dads were the only ones that are allowed to handle those cars. You know what I'm saying? You understand? It's like, well, their dad's a machinist somewhere, so their car always wins. I'm just going to say right now, the null kids that are going to clean up at Awana Grand Prix because he's got access to a machine shop. And that's just not fair, right? So that was the other thing. I'd feel insecure. I was like, gee, I should have done better. So I'd feel like I was inadequate. And then I'd turn around and I'd look at these other kids that win and I'd just judge them. I was like, well, no wonder they won because they had this, you know, they have all these advantages. And their car's better than mine because they didn't even work on it. See those two things? Inadequacy and judgmentalism. Now, are you starting to see how this translates over to conscience? Because if somebody has a weak conscience, Last week we talked about the stronger conscience and their relationship to the weaker conscience. This week I want to talk a little bit about what does it mean if you have a weaker conscience about a certain issue. Those two vices, those two sins, inadequacy and judgmentalism, are peculiar dangers that a believer with a weaker conscience has to guard against in our relationships with our fellow believers who differ with us in these third order issues. Again, that have nothing to do with salvation, have with the gospel, have nothing to do with matters of fellowship, but they're issues that are disputable. It are issues that are otherwise inconsequential. It doesn't matter to your salvation whether you go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. It doesn't matter to your salvation whether or not you get a tattoo. It doesn't matter to your salvation whether or not you get a COVID vaccine. It doesn't matter to your salvation, you know, if you, you know, whether you don't go to a store on Sunday. So we can differ on those things. People with a weaker conscience have peculiar temptations they have to overcome, those the judgmentalism and the inadequacy. And so what I want to show you this morning, last week we saw from God's word that a strong conscience, a believer that has liberty in these things, learns to walk before God with humility. And I want to say this morning from the scriptures that if you have a weaker conscience leads a Christian to a walk of dependence on God. A weaker conscience leads a Christian to a walk of depending on God, dependence on Him. First of all, in our walk before God, the way you combat those sins of inadequacy and judgmentalism in the matters of conscience is to walk in a spirit of dependence. First of all, as I said, in your walk before God. The first thing to consider is that there is no liberty that you can enjoy, no strength of conscience or freedom in these disputable matters. No strength of conscience can compare with the treasure that you have in Christ. No freedom of conscience, no liberty or strength to do something in these disputable matters comes anywhere near to the treasure you have in intimacy and fellowship with God through Christ. In all of the considerations of your conscience and what it forbids, you must always love Him more than any liberty. You love Him more than you love any liberty. Romans 14, verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains how? In honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now again, remember the context of Romans 14. We're talking about lizard fritters, right? We're talking about what do you have liberty to eat? The Jews said, I only want to eat kosher. The Gentiles said you could eat anything. And then the people in the middle were like, I'm just going to give up meat altogether because I don't want to get into this fight. Paul is saying here that there is no liberty that you can have that is worth losing your fellowship with Christ. There is no liberty that you can have that's worth losing your intimacy with God. So if you may, you know, sometimes you may feel like you're missing out because other people are free to do things that you don't feel free in your conscience to do. And you may think to yourself, man, I can't go and do what they're doing. I kind of wish I could. Maybe I should try to do it anyway. Guess what? There's no liberty that you can pursue that's worth losing your intimacy with Christ. And if you do something believing it to be sin, you've sinned. You've all of a sudden, you've cooled your intimacy with Him. You've deflated your prayer life. You've put a drag on your Bible reading. Is it worth it? Just to go try to eat a lizard fritter with your strong conscience friends? It's not worth it, is it? It's not worth it to violate your conscience and look at what you lose. If your conscience tells you it's a sin to do it, you're sinning against God if you disobey your conscience. There's no good that can come out of violating your conscience. It's worth losing the sweet fellowship and intimacy you have with God when you walk in obedience to Him. So you walk in dependence on God by loving Him more than any liberty you may miss out on. And in verses 7 through 8, look at verses 7 through 8 of Romans 14. He goes on to say, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So that whenever we live or die, we are the Lord's. I think what these verses are telling us is that we are to submit to him more than your neighbor. You submit to God more than you submit to your fellow Christian. And the reason I say that is look again at verses 7 through 8, because there's something, it almost is unexpected the way Paul goes about this. So here, think of it this way. Paul is exhorting these believers to love one another, to get along with one another, despite their differences of conscience. And so when he says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, you would expect him to follow up by saying, we live to each other. And we die for each other, right? That's kind of what you would expect him to flow that sentence into. But he doesn't go there, does he? He says, we don't live to ourselves or die to ourselves. We live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. He's taking our focus off of our relationship with each other and putting it on God. And I think that he does that because what he wants to show you is that your weak conscience must be guided by Christ and not the fear of men. Your issues of conscience are to be guided by him. We don't live to one another. We live and die to Christ. So part of what Paul's saying here is your fellow Christian, as much as you love them and as much as you want to fellowship with them, they didn't die for you, did they? Your fellow Christian did not suffer and die for you. Your fellow Christian did not rise from the dead for your salvation. You answer to God alone for the things that your conscience restricts. So let's take an example. Let's say that after church, a bunch of your friends are all saying, hey, let's go over to a restaurant for lunch. Let's just go over and we'll go hang out at lunch. And let's say that your conscience tells you that going to a restaurant on the Lord's Day is breaking the Lord's Day. That the day, it's a day of rest, it's a day of Sabbath, it's a day of devotion to God. And if you go and you make somebody else work on that day, you're causing them to break the importance of the Lord's Day. And so in your conscience, I can't go to a restaurant on Sunday. It doesn't feel right. I feel like I'm violating my conscience if I do that. Now, you may love and cherish your fellow believers, and you may love their friendship, but you owe God your faithfulness first, don't you? You owe God your faithfulness first. You love him more than any of your liberties. You submit to him in obedience to your conscience even more than you love your fellow Christians. And you say, hey guys, have a great time. I'll see you next week. I can't come. Because as much as I love you, I love Jesus more. And I don't want to feel terrible the rest of the day because I violated my conscience by doing something I don't feel I should. But I love you guys. Go have fun. Have a great time. And if that happens, whether it's that issue or some other issue, listen, you are not permitted to feel inadequate about it. You are not permitted to feel like a second-class Christian because your conscience won't let you do something that another Christian's conscience will let them do. Why? Because you live and die to the Lord and not to them. There is no room for feeling inadequate or second-class Christian or, gee, I wish I was a better Christian, I could go do those things. No. What Paul says here is you live to the Lord and you die to the Lord. You obey him first. You are not allowed to apologize or feel inadequate or feel like a second-class Christian. You're giving glory to God. See, a weak conscience leads a Christian to a life of humility, a walk of dependence. A walk of dependence in your walk before God. And secondly, and here's where we were in Galatians earlier, in your pursuit of holiness, you must walk in dependence on Christ. In your pursuit of holiness. Keep your finger in Romans 14, but go back to the passage that the book that we read earlier, Galatians chapter 2. So it's on page 973 if you're using the Pew Bible. Now, in Galatians, Paul is not directly addressing the conscience, but the principles that he talks about here of righteousness before God, I think are very directly applicable to our consciences. So in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says something in verse 21. He says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. In other words, Paul is telling the Galatians, if you want to consider yourself justified on the basis of how good you are and how many good things you do and how well you follow some set of rules, you're going to cancel out God's grace. Well, I'm a Christian and I'm saved today because how good I am and how conscientious I am before God. Well, you've just gutted God's grace. And the first thing that if you have a weak conscience, you have to keep in mind, do not nullify God's grace to you. Do not nullify God's grace to you. What do I mean by that? And this is a temptation. This is where the judgmentalism comes in. If you have a weak conscience, if you say, I feel as though going to an R-rated movie is not right for me. I can't. I can't violate my conscience. I can't show myself those things on that screen. It's a sin for me to do that. So I'm going to stop doing it. Okay, fine. But the warning here from the scriptures is if you begin to think that that somehow makes you more holy than someone else, if you begin to think that not smoking or not going to a diner on Sunday or not going to an R-rated movie, well, that makes me just a little more holy than the other Christians who do it. You have gutted God's grace when you do that. You must not begin thinking that your weak conscience is a sign of greater holiness in your life. You must not. You're gutting God's grace. If you say to yourself, yes, the blood of Jesus made me sufficiently acceptable to God, but the fact that I canceled my Netflix subscription when they brought out Cuties shows that I'm just a little holier than my neighbor who doesn't. Do you see what's going on when you do that? You have suddenly made that part of your righteousness, and when you do that, you gut the grace of God in your life. You must not do that. The scriptures tell us in Colossians chapter 2, none of those things get us anywhere with God. Just listen as I read these verses, Colossians 2, verses 22 and 23. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, Paul writes, according to human precepts and teaching. He says in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Sure, you look like a better Christian when you turn down an invitation to go to a restaurant on Sunday, or there's a place that serves alcohol and I don't want to go there because I want to give my money to a place that serves alcohol. And you begin to think to yourself, well, look at that. I'm just a little bit better than you because I won't do those things and you will. Paul says, yeah, they look good on the outside. But it says, Paul says in Colossians 2:23, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You may look a little better, but they don't add anything to your righteousness. They don't add anything to your holiness. As one author put it, it's kind of like in the Old Testament, the high priest on Yom Kippur, the day of the sacrifice, of the taking away of sin. It's as though the priest walks into the Holy of Holies and says, God, let me show you how much I love you and how holy I am. And then getting down doing 100 push-ups. Look at how strong I am for you, God. And God is looking down going, who told you to do that? Where'd you get that idea? Who told you that canceling your Netflix subscription makes me like you more? Where did you get that idea? Do you see? You don't let that weak conscience, don't let yourself start thinking that that somehow makes you holy. In your pursuit of holiness, don't let your pride and your weak conscience nullify God's grace to you. Instead, you always reckon on Christ's sacrifice for you. You always reckon on Christ's sacrifice for you. And that's all you look to. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. No matter what disputable matter you're abstaining from or whatever issue of conscience you're bound by, what you got to remember is you can't keep any rule perfectly. It doesn't matter what the rule is. You're never going to keep it perfectly. And if you try, you're going to condemn yourself. You're just going to mess it up. So let's take an example I alluded to a couple minutes ago. Let's say that your conscience says to you, I cannot in good conscience patronize a restaurant that serves alcohol. Just for me, in my conscience, I can't do it. I feel like I'm contributing in a way to other people's sin, and my conscience convicts me, so I'll go to, you know, I'll go everywhere else in town that doesn't serve alcohol. Now, as a matter of weak conscience, that's fair, right? But you don't start telling yourself you're holier than somebody else because you do it. Let's give you an example. Let's move it up into the first order territory. Let's elevate this now and it becomes a salvation issue. Let's say you really believe that your salvation was dependent on not going to a restaurant that serves alcohol, right? So you go to your favorite restaurant. You're going to go to Dutch Pantry because it's safe. It's your favorite place to go. So you go to Dutch Pantry and you go and you have a nice meal and everything. And then you come back out and you go to pay. And when you're standing there at the register to pay for the meal you just ate, you see a waitress walking to a table with a bottle of beer. They just started serving alcohol and you didn't know it. Where's your salvation now? See? If it's a first order issue, where's your salvation now? You just broke that rule. You just broke the law that shows that you're righteous. Do you see how silly it is to make a third order issue into a matter of holiness? Even if it's a matter of like, well, look how holy I am because I go to a restaurant that doesn't serve alcohol and all of a sudden they walk by and they're serving alcohol and you ate there and didn't know it. Where's your holiness now? Where's your acceptability before God now? Do you see how foolish it is to do that? To make those things into issues of your piety or your holiness? So that's the force of Paul's warning here in Galatians 3:10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. It's ridiculous to tell yourself that the restrictions of your weaker conscience make you somehow more pious and more pure before God. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone who sets you free from keeping some personal moral code. It is his death under the curse that makes you free before God in holiness. And your weaker conscience over whether or not to eat in the dining room of the Hitching Post has nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation, period. Don't do it if your conscience restricts you. But don't succumb to the temptation to confuse a weak conscience with great personal holiness. A weak conscience leads you to a walk of dependence. Dependence in your walk before God. You depend on Him. You depend on Christ alone in your pursuit of holiness. And thirdly, a weak conscience leads a Christian to a walk of dependence in your walk with others. In your walk with others. We've been saying that the peculiar temptation we have with a weaker conscience is towards a sense of inferiority compared to other believers. And the other temptation is towards judgmentalism towards other Christians. The temptation to say, well, they're not faithful Christians because they differ with my conscience. Well, they need to get right with God and agree with me on eating at the Hitching Post in order for them to be good Christians. Jesus offers a very stern rebuke for people who do that. People who have a weak conscience and then want to impose their conscience on other believers. You know what that's called? It's called being a Pharisee. Jesus says in Matthew 23:4, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves or allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and then he becomes a proselyte, and you make him twice the child of hell as yourselves. You see, last week we said a believer with a strong conscience can actually play the role of Satan in somebody's life by tempting them to sin, tempting them to do something that they believe to be sin. Here, what you see in the scriptures is that people with a weaker conscience can play the Pharisee in somebody else's lives, binding them with a whole bunch of rules and regulations. You have to do this to be a good Christian. You have to do that because my conscience tells me I have to do it. You have to do it too. And if you don't, you're not as good a Christian as me. You must not become a Pharisaical slave master in a fellow believer's life, tying up heavy burdens hard to bear and laying them on people's shoulders. That's what the Pharisees did. If you look at your life and you look at your conscience and where your conscience leads you, and you have a weaker conscience where somebody else, another Christian, has a stronger conscience, and all of us have those issues where we are weaker in one way than someone else. If that's the case, you may not become a Pharisee in their lives. You may not become a Pharisee in their lives. You may not force or coerce your convictions of conscience on them. You are forbidden by the Word of God and the authority of Jesus Christ who shed his blood for them. You may not place a yoke of slavery of law on those for whom Christ died. You may not do it. And when I preach that, I have to preach to myself a little bit too. I always do, but in this matter, because guess what? Pastors have weak consciences too. Pastors have areas where we are weaker than someone else in our congregation. And you know what the temptation for a pastor is? Well, I'm the pastor, and so what I say about this matter goes, and you have to do what I say. You've just become a Pharisee. See, if you have any spiritual authority in someone else's life, whether it's a pastor, it's a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader, or whether you're just discipling somebody else individually, you have to very carefully discern where your conscience lies and be willing to allow someone else to differ with you on conscience. And I'll give you a specific example. My conscience, as a Christian, I am not comfortable because of what I see in the scriptures. I would never submit myself to cremation. But guess what? That's not a salvation issue. That's a conscience issue. Isn't it, Jeff? Pam and I had that conversation all the time. Well, Pam, you know, here's what the Bible says. And Pam's like, I don't care. For me, it's no problem. So, you know, Pam was cremated. And I said, Pam, you're going to make it harder for me to preach your funeral. She's like, I'm not having a funeral. I'm just having a hymn sing. I'm still arguing with her. You know, she's in glory now, you know, and I'm still arguing with her. But I want you to see, do you see how that's a weaker conscience issue and how a pastor in particular can bind somebody else's conscience over it and force them to basically a law that isn't in the scriptures anywhere? So if you have any spiritual authority, parents, the day's going to come. Now, when the kids are younger, of course, that's going to be an issue that's different. But when your kids grow up and they start searching the scriptures for themselves, and if they differ in their conscience on a third order issue, a matter of not of fellowship or salvation, you have to be ready to say, I'm going to let them follow their conscience, even if it differs from mine. You must not put your issues of conscience on somebody else. And there are churches, by the way, and it's called, there's actually a phrase for it. Pastors will talk about the tyranny of the weaker brother. The tyranny of the weaker brother. Somebody who has a weak conscience about something and somehow has managed to hold the entire congregation hostage over it. And everybody feels like they have to submit. A silly example. Years ago, I was in a church and I was leading from the pulpit, singing and things. And I didn't wear a tie one Sunday. And afterwards, I got pulled aside by a guy who really thought that everybody should be wearing a tie. Every guy should be wearing a tie to church. And next time you're in that pulpit, you need to wear a tie. Well, guess what I did the next time I was in the pulpit? I didn't wear a tie. You're not binding somebody over your weaker. You have a weak conscience that says you want to wear a tie to church? Do it, by all means. But don't you dare become a Pharisee and say that every gentleman in this church has to wear a tie in order to be acceptable to God. Not true. Don't do it. The tyranny of the weaker brother is one of the things we have to guard against. And if you have a weaker conscience in an issue, you have to guard against that. You have to do this wonderful verse, and Paul's talking in another context in Philippians chapter 3, but he says in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone has a different conviction, the Lord will show him that as well. And you have to leave that to your brother or sister's conscience. So what do we do? How do we guard against the tyranny of the weaker conscience? How do we avoid laying burdens of works righteousness on our fellow Christians? Paul makes it clear in Romans 14. You know what we do? We fill the space between us with grace. We fill the space between us with grace. Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13, let us not therefore pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. Romans 14:19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Here, beloved, is the end of the matter. Love your brother. Leave his conscience between him and God. You love your sister, and you leave her conscience between her and God. Don't chase after trying to make sure that everybody else in the church validates your weak conscience by submitting to what you believe about a third-order issue. Instead, what you do is you pursue what makes for peace. You pursue what will build your brother up. You pursue what will build your sister up. If you believe that their conscience needs to be recalibrated, if you believe that they're sinning and calling it liberty, or if you believe they're bound in legalism and they need freedom because their conscience is wrongly convicting them, either way, you know what you do? Who said? You pray for them. That's right. That's exactly right. You build them up in prayer. You pray for them so that they would walk so closely with God. You pray, oh Lord, will you let my sister seek your wisdom so earnestly and delight in him so thoroughly that if you need to recalibrate her conscience, Lord, that she'll be open and ready for you to do it. You build her up in prayer. You build him up in prayer. And you know what you do in the meantime while you're praying for them? You bless them as a fellow blood-bought soul purchased by your same Savior. That's how you fill the space between you with grace. You believe the best about them. You believe that they're pursuing that liberty or that they're declining that liberty because they're seeking to glorify God and serve their master, Jesus Christ. You may not understand how they do it. You may think that it's a liberty that you couldn't pursue and you don't know how they can honor God in it. Or you may think that they're tied down in legalism and you can't understand how God can be glorified by having so many restrictions on them. But you know what? You leave it between them and God, and you bless them, and you love them, and you pray for them. You love them in the grace of God who saved you both. Look at the great love that your Father in heaven has lavished on you, that you should be called a son of God. You should be called a daughter of God. What a precious flood has washed over you in the blood of Jesus Christ that's cleansed and purified you and made you into his precious possession. What joyful, blood-bought freedom you have to eat or abstain, to drink or not drink, to observe or to ignore, to pursue or leave alone those liberties and freedoms of conscience. You're free. You're free to go to the hitching post. You're free to stay home from the hitching post. You're free to watch Disney Plus. You're free to cancel Disney Plus. You're free to get the COVID shot. You're free to decline the COVID shot. You're free in all of these matters because none of them make a difference in your salvation. You're completely free because you serve Jesus. And if your brothers and sisters don't agree with you on that, you bless them and pray for them, and they bless you and pray for you, and you fill the space between you with grace, and God is honored either way. You see, that sweet and precious fellowship that he's created for you with your brothers and sisters in Christ, And so as we close this whole consideration of our conscience, let's finish it the way Paul does in Romans 15, 5 and 6. And I pray that his words on these matters, that this is the prayer of your life and the goal of your life in matters of conscience. Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with each other, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, make this prayer of Paul's. Father, will you make this the goal of our lives when it comes to matters of conscience? That we would live in accord with you, which produces harmony with one another. Father, wherever our brothers and sisters, we love them dearly. Wherever they differ with us on these third order issues, wherever they differ with us on these matters, Father, will you fill the space between us with grace, that we may love them and receive them and accept them, no matter if they're strong, if their conscience is stronger than ours or weaker than ours, no matter where we are in all of these matters, may we leave it to you. May we look to you and follow the conscience that you have given us and allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same. Father, won't you be the special protector? Won't you bear your holy right arm today for those who are being attacked over their issues of conscience in the world around us? Father, won't you show yourself faithful to them? Won't you show yourself faithful as you have to us? Lord, as you continue to grow us in this harmony with one another in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this symbol of the harmony that we have in this supper before us. Strengthen us through it now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.